God that He has prepared for us. We've had a wonderful week at Leadership Conference this year. I know many of you were there. And what a blessing to be challenged, as you have been challenged here at church by your own elders, that the gospel is a message of grace, and at the heart of the gospel is the truth that God's mercy has triumphed over His judgment. What an incredible thing, as you sit here this morning, to realize there was a time in your life, like there was a time in mine, where we stood under the condemnation of God. For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. The idea behind that word death in that text is the word condemnation. You and I stood under the condemnation of the most righteous and the most just being in the entire universe. And when He looked at our life and when He looked at our record, the only thing that He could do was condemn us until He sent His Son into the world to save who? To save sinners. And that's how mercy triumphed over judgment. And that's really the heart of the book that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning to James. And when you get there, I want you to find chapter 5. And at the heart of James is this wonderful message at the end of chapter 2 that God's mercy has triumphed over judgment. And the whole book is around the idea that the God of heaven has regathered His people. As you look at chapter 1, verse 1, James reminds us of this amazing truth. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The last time the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, Israel, had been together as one nation was during the reign of Solomon. Immediately after Solomon's reign, Rehoboam comes to the throne, and you know the story, 10 tribes break away, and they form the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes make up the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians come and carry the 10 northern tribes away, and to this day, they have never physically been regathered. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians come and take the 2 remaining tribes away to Babylon, and a few of them came back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But all of a sudden, hundreds of years later, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the Christ, announces a letter to the 12 tribes. Something monumental has happened. And Paul is going to write about this later, and he's going to remind us that God has been at work bringing people who were near and people who were far, Jew and Gentile, together and making one new man, the church. And as the church, the very first pastor of the very first church is writing to those people who have been brought forth as first fruits of a new creation by the word of truth, and he is telling them that they have a mission to go into the kingdoms of darkness with this amazing truth that mercy has triumphed over judgment. What an incredible story. It's the heart of what Jesus commissioned His disciples to do at the end of Matthew. They were to go into all the world and announce that the Messiah had arrived and had gathered His people and had sent them everywhere to announce that mercy triumphed over judgment. But in order to do that, His people had to display what that looked like in their life. They had to have a wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting faith. And they were to go in all the kingdoms of darkness to announce this amazing message: mercy triumphs over judgment. James says in chapter 5, you are to be like a farmer, patiently enduring and waiting, verse 7, for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rain. James says to his readers, as the new people of God that have been sent to all the kingdoms of darkness, Jesus is sending you into hard places and dark spaces because he wants you to do something while you're there. He wants you to be like a farmer. He wants you to do holy farming in hard places and dark spaces. And what you're doing as you farm and what you're waiting for is for a precious harvest that will come as a result of your farming. And so what is the harvest? James has already been talking to his readers about a harvest in chapter 3. Look at the end of chapter 3 and notice verse 18. There is a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace, in shalom, by those who make peace. So what is it that God's farmers are hoping to reap in these hard places and in these dark spaces, in the kingdoms of the world where he sends them? And the answer is righteousness. A righteousness that does not come from the wrath of man, chapter 1, but a righteousness that is produced in our heart when mercy triumphs over judgment. When the word of truth takes sinners and awakens them to repentance and to faith and brings forth life, a harvest of righteousness. And so this is what James has been up to. He has been helping people who have been brought forth by the word of truth to understand how, as they live out their living faith, their wholehearted, single-focused, fully trusting faith in these dark spaces and in these hard places, God is using them like he would use a farmer to bring forth a harvest of righteousness. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful plan? And for 2,000 years, God has been doing that all around the world. Most of us are the result of holy farming. Most of us are here today with our own living faith in the living God. Most of us are here because somebody came somewhere to speak the truth that mercy triumphed over judgment, and that truth began to impact somebody in our family or somebody way back in our family line, or even maybe ourselves if we were the very first person in our family to come to know the Lord, and God began to send the rain of his word into our life, and he began to open our eyes so that we would see the beauty of this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somehow, in some mysterious way, it began to work in our heart, and we began to believe. And there came a moment where we bowed our heart, and we believed in what God had been saying, and we repented of our sins, and we ourselves received that wonderful mercy. And in our own lives, mercy triumphed over judgment. It's an incredible story, isn't it? However, by the time you get to the end of the book, verse 19, these holy farmers had started to wander. Notice how James put it, "My brothers, if any among you," so whoever he's talking about, are people who were brothers. They were included in that group that he's writing to. "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth." What truth? The word of truth in chapter 1, verse 18, that brought you forth to life. The word of truth that is implanted in your heart, chapter 1, where James says, "Now receive this word with meekness." The implanted word that is in your heart that can deliver you, that can save your soul. James is going to describe this implanted word as the word of truth in chapter 1. He's going to talk about it as the perfect law that liberates. He's going to describe it in chapter 2 as the royal law. It is the will of the king that has been expressed in writing. And ultimately, he's going to bring all of that together and he's going to say outright, it is the scripture. It is the scripture. And then he's going to take that scripture and he's going to say to you, this scripture is the wisdom that God has sent down from above. And it is distinctly different from the wisdom of all the kingdoms of the world. And when this wisdom that brought you forth into life becomes the operating system of your soul, it's like the transmission that drives the car of your life forward. When this scripture becomes your operating wisdom, amazing things will happen as you live out your wholehearted, fully trusting, single-focused faith in these hard places and dark spaces. So somewhere, something has gone wrong. Because by the end of the book, people who had received this amazing mercy, people who had been birthed into life by this amazing word, had wandered away from the truth. In James chapter 1, there is a God who never wanders, and here are his people who have now wandered. And James says, if you want a harvest of righteousness to continue to happen, somebody is going to have to go and find those wandering brothers and bring them back. So what is it going to take for the harvest of righteousness that has happened into their life that has been muted by their wandering? What is it going to take in the life of somebody who is going to go and bring that person back? And so we're introduced to a character in the verses immediately preceding this that you're very familiar with. This character is the fifth of five friends that James is going to introduce us to in the book. He is going to tell us about five friends of God whose wholehearted, single-focused, fully trusting faith made an immense difference in their lives and in the lives of others. And so if you go all the way back to chapter 2, you remember Abraham, the friend of God, who consistently obeyed God's word no matter what was asked. Rahab is the next friend of God, a Gentile prostitute, who hearing the word of the two messengers, James calls them messengers in chapter 2, responds with radical loyalty to God and to his people, and literally steps away from her whole culture and her old people and literally becomes an amazing illustration of mercy triumphing over judgment. And then we find here in chapter 5 the prophets as the third group of friends who persevere graciously when God's people begin to persecute them. And Job, the fourth friend, illustrates this amazing endurance of suffering, patient suffering, when the suffering is unanticipated and unexplained. And then comes Elijah, and Elijah's in our Bible in the book of James to remind us that fervent praying is essential to rescuing wandering people. Fervent praying is essential to rescuing wandering people. We could say it this way. The story of Elijah is an amazing story because it is a story of God calling a nobody and sending that nobody to a somebody to tell everybody that God wants a word. I mean, that's really, if you think about Elijah's life in 1 Kings, his story is told in 17, 18, and 19, an amazing servant of the Lord, a farmer, like James talks about in chapter 1, or in chapter 5 rather, that had been sent to a very dark place and a very hard space. And by the time we get done reading the story in chapter 18, a harvest of righteousness had been reaped. But how did it happen? And James is going to tell us that the fervent praying of a righteous person has great power as it works. And the illustration of that fervent prayer with great power as it works is the story of a man just like us. And so let's look at the story this morning, and let's start with the idea that we need to understand why James points us to Elijah. And so let's look at the nobody. Remember the little way we're remembering this? God calls a nobody and sends that nobody to a somebody to talk to everybody and let them know that God wants a word. And so the nobody was an ordinary man just like us. James tells us that his nature was just like us. He was not some superhero. He did not have some unusual constitution. He was an ordinary, common, everyday follower of Yahweh, living in a very hard time and in a very hard place. He was an ordinary, humble servant. But as you go back into the story in 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18, you'll discover something else about this very ordinary, humble servant. He was obedient and he was faithful. No matter what God asked him to do, Elijah did it. So that in 1836, as he stands before God's people, he literally says in his prayer to God, "God, I want you to do something so that everybody will know that everything I have been doing, all of these things were done according to thy word." Here is a man, a common, ordinary, everyday man, who has been humble and he has been obedient. He has been like the first friend of God we met in James. Whatever God told him to do, he did. He had a wholehearted, single-focused, fully trusting faith. It didn't matter what God said, Elijah did it. It didn't matter how difficult or how outlandish or how nonsensical it seemed, Elijah did it. For example, can you imagine being Elijah and God says to Elijah in the face of all of this wickedness, "Elijah, I have a mission for you. I have a word that I want you to take to somebody." And Elijah says, "Great, I am a prophet. That's my job. That's the mission. And so, yeah, I'm up for that." And God says, "I want you to go to Ahab." Can you imagine? Wait a second, are you sure about this assignment? I mean, you do know what Ahab's been doing. You go back and you find Ahab has been the most wicked king in the northern kingdom up to that point in their history. And he has been driven by his lusts and driven by his rebellion to slay the prophets of God. And here is God saying to Elijah, "I have a message. I want you to go to Ahab and I want you to tell him no more rain." And what's amazing is Elijah did it. I mean, he literally bursts on the scene in 1 Kings 17, and he shows up in the throne room of the most powerful person in the ancient kingdom of the northern Israelites, and he looks at the king and he says, "Ahab, no rain, have a nice day." And he leaves. And then God says to him, "Now I've got a place I want to send you. I'm going to send you to a brook, and I'm going to hide you there because Ahab's not going to receive this message well. I told you he wasn't going to receive it well. That's why I didn't want to go." And so now he's at this brook, and what am I going to do I can see what I'm going to do for water, but what am I going to do for food? God says, "Don't worry, I'm going to fly it in, and it's going to be delicious." And every day a raven would come in, an unclean bird comes in to deliver the meal to the prophet. And halfway through the drought, you know, the brook starts to dry up, and God says, "Okay, we're going to move our operation. We're going to move this base of operation, and I want you to go all the way to this place that I'm going to take care of you there." And by the time God announces the place, Elijah's like, "God, are you kidding me? We're going there? We're going to go to Jezebel's hometown? That's where you're going to take care of me?" But off he goes, and he goes all the way through town, and he sees, comes on a little hut there, and he sees a woman, and he's like, good. God says, there's your dinner. And so he goes to the woman, and he says, hello, my name is Elijah. You might not have heard of me. I'm a prophet of the Lord. I know you guys don't know much about Yahweh in these parts, but you might know our queen. Her name is Jezebel, and I'm kind of running away from her, and you're supposed to feed me dinner tonight. What's for dinner? And this woman looks at him, and she says, are you crazy? Do you see what I'm doing here? I'm gathering these sticks, and I have a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal, and I'm going to make one last meal for my son and for me, and then we're going to die because there's no food. And Elijah says, well, that sounds good. Let me eat first. And the woman feeds him. And you know the story, right? I mean, by the time we're done, this is an amazing little oil cruise and the wheat, the meal. And I mean, it just, God provides. And whatever God told Elijah to do, he did. He was a humble, he was a bold, he was an obedient servant. And he faithfully endured suffering and hardship. And he had been doing something that you don't pick up very readily in the Old Testament narrative in 1 Kings 17. As he had been looking at all of the wickedness that had been going on in Israel, he had been praying fervently. What you see here in verse 17 of James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. He prayed in an ongoing manner. This wasn't just a moment where he prayed and then he stopped. This was the ongoing, fervent prayer that was coming out of this righteous servant, this righteous farmer that God had sent into a hard place and a dark space to reap forth a harvest of righteousness, because God wanted these people to know that his mercy could triumph over his judgment. And so that's the nobody, and God sent this nobody to a somebody that everybody knew. And you know the somebody, his name is Ahab. You read the story of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 through 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Here is a king. He is going to reign for 22 years. He is going to have, in many ways, a spectacular reign. He is going to expand the borders of the northern kingdom. He is going to bring the northern kingdom of Israel onto the global scene. By the time he's done, the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, was his name, is going to write about this king. That's how powerful he was. That's how successful he was. That's how well known he was on the global scale. And everybody knew that Ahab was a very powerful and a very well-known and respected king politically and militarily and economically. His father had started the dynasty, and he was the second king in that dynasty, and his father had set him up on the global political world seen by marrying him to the daughter of a very well-known king. And the name of the daughter of that king was Jezebel. And she came into this little kingdom that Ahab was building and that was starting to expand. And she looks at Ahab and she says to Ahab, well, if you want to play on the world scene, you can't do it with just one god. You can't do it with a God you can't see, and you can't do it with a God that nobody hears from, and you can't do it with a God who doesn't have a temple anywhere, and you really can't do it with a God who's just got a few prophets scattered around. I mean, you want to be a player on the world scene, then you've got to have some world gods, world-class gods. And so she brings in two gods. She brings in the worship of Baal, and she brings in the worship of his female consort named Asheroth. And there are 450 prophets that she brings with her into Israel to teach all the people about Baal, and another 400 to come in and teach all the people about the female consort, Asheroth. And by the time this is all said and done, Israel is very, very conflicted, because they see all of this beauty and pageantry, and they have now gods they can see on every high hill, and then over here is this God that has been the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and they can't see him. And there is this temple back in Jerusalem that we can't go to, because now we're in the northern kingdom. And so what do we do? And they were starting to wander from the true God of heaven over to the false gods and the beauty. And the thing about these gods that was so attractive is that you got to worship with more than just your heart. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy? He said to the people of God, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your what? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your might. And the upshot of that was love in the Old Testament was displayed by doing whatever God said. But here was a whole new way of worshiping God. You could worship God with your heart, but because of the nature, the pagan nature, and the idolatrous, immoral nature of that worship, you could also worship God with your hormones. And that began to draw a crowd. And so God's people were wandering back and forth, back and forth. The word that Elijah is going to use for this is the word limp. He's going to say, you're limping. But the idea there is you're wandering. You're going, you know, you got here, and maybe this is going to work out. Or maybe we'll go here. Maybe this is going to work out. And all of a sudden, you're sort of caught in the middle. You are no longer wholehearted. You are now a double-minded nation. James has a lot to say about double-mindedness, doesn't he? He has a whole lot to say about wandering. And here in the end of James, you have people that are wandering away from the truth for the very same reason. The wisdom from God doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't seem to be enough. And so maybe we need to go, in this case, to the wisdom of the world. And I know what Pastor Phil preaches. And I know what Pastor Hector preaches. And I know what we do at church. But I'm just telling you, it isn't working. And I've got to do something. And since this isn't working, there is another wisdom. And I see this wisdom at work in my neighbor's life, and things seem to be going well. He never goes to church. He's not even a Christian, but it works well for him. Look at his house. Look at his cars. And then look at my house, and I wish I had a car. You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, here are God's people, and they have these two wisdoms, and it's like, what do I do? And they limp. And along comes a powerful voice, an Israelite king who knows better. And he starts showing up here at the wrong wisdom. And pretty soon, the entire nation is there. Here's how God assessed all of Ahab's life. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who lived before him. And by the time Ahab is done, God's people have engaged in idolatry. They have embraced rampant wickedness. Remember what James said in chapter 1? Receive with meekness the word of God. Here is Ahab, and he sort of stands as the first citizen of a nation whose heart is being driven by its lusts. Here is Ahab, and you know the story of Ahab. Ahab had uncontrolled desires for things, and whatever he wanted, he was willing to do whatever it took to get. Remember the story about that little vineyard that God had given to a man named Naboth? And Ahab wanted it. And because he couldn't get it lawfully, because Naboth, of all people, decided, I'm going to listen and I'm going to follow what God told me to do in the Torah, and I need to keep this land in my family. And Ahab went home and pouted, and Jezebel came along and said, what's the matter with you? Aren't you the king? Don't you know what a king does? In my country, that wouldn't even be a discussion, so get up off your bed and go get your vineyard. Well, what are we going to do about Naboth? Don't worry about Naboth. I have a good plan for him. And the next thing you know, he's got the vineyard, and Naboth is nowhere to be seen. This is Israel. This is who the somebody was. And so God said to Elijah, I want you to go to that somebody, and I want you to talk to him. I have a word for him. And so Elijah comes, and he speaks to Ahab the second time. And he comes a second time to Ahab because God has a second word. Remember what the first word was? The first word was, Ahab, no rain. And he leaves. And what happens for 3.5 years? No rain. And in a culture like the one that Ahab's kingdom was, you depended on the ground. You depended on agriculture. If you know anything about that kingdom, there isn't a lot of access to water. And so you were very dependent on the ground to produce fruit, but you were also very dependent on God to bring you water. And God had told Moses, in Deuteronomy, you tell my people how to get water. I'm going to tell you how to get water. And here's how you get water. You ask me for water, and I will send you water when you are living faithfully before me. When you live faithfully before me. When this book that is supposed to be your wisdom in the sight of the nations, when you are doing this wisdom and you are loving me with all of your heart, you don't have to worry about rain. Rain will come. The early rains will come and the late rains will come. Remember that farmer up in James chapter 5? He says, you are to farm and you are to do this waiting eagerly and patiently for the early and the late rains. This is a reference back to Deuteronomy where God said, don't worry about rain. I am going to take care of your rain. I'm going to take this ground and I'm going to make it flourish. It's going to flow in plenty. It's going to be like a land full of milk and honey. That's sort of the Old Testament way of talking about you are never going to have to worry about food. You're never going to want, because I am your God and you are my people. And all of a sudden in this nation had come a new God and a new goddess. And the people were wandering. And the first word that God had for his people was this: no rain. None. And for 3.5 years it hadn't rained. And you can better believe that Ahab had been paying attention to this, because that was economically disastrous for his country. It was economically disastrous. It was a disaster at every level. The people were starting to die because they had no food and they had no water and they had nothing to feed their kids with. And pretty soon you had real unrest going on in this land. And Ahab was going, what are we going to do about this, guys? And he's like, I know exactly who's to blame for this. I know exactly when this started. And he starts sending out emissaries and soldiers all around to the nations surrounding Israel to find one man named Elijah. And one day, one of his servants who stood before him, a man named Obadiah, who had been secretly hiding some of the prophets that Ahab and Jezebel had been killing, is walking along looking for some water. And he's got some guys with him, and out from behind a bush jumps Elijah. And he goes, hey, Obadiah, over here. And Obadiah is like, is it you? Yes, it's me. Of course it's me. I need you to tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah is like, are you crazy? Do you know what's been going on for the last 3 years while you've been at this brook place you were telling me about, and then over at that widow's house? And I'm glad she took care of you, and I know you raised her kid from the dead and all. But do you have any clue what's been going on here? While you've been over there eating this food from the raven and hanging out with the widow, we've been dying. And Ahab is ripped. I mean, he was always ripped, but he's really ripped now. And he's coming, and he wants, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell Ahab, guess what? I met Elijah. He jumped out from behind a bush, and then Ahab's going to send people to the bush, and the Spirit of God is going to take you somewhere else, and then something's going to happen to my head. It's going to have a separation from my body. And Elijah says, no, I'll be there. And sure enough, Elijah comes, and he tells Ahab, I have a message from God for everybody. And by the time we get done with the story, for whatever reason, Ahab responds to this, and he brings the nation together at a mountain. And on that mountain, the nation gathers together, and Elijah, in 1 Kings 18:31, brings 12 stones. He gathers 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came. So God has a word for these people. And with these stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, because God had decided to do something for his people. He had decided to bring these wandering people back. And that's why he sent Elijah back to Ahab. He sends Elijah back to Ahab because he has decided to bring his people back. And so when you start looking at this story and you start understanding what is happening, God is pursuing his wandering people, and he's going to bring them back. And part of how he's going to do it is from a word, or through a word, from this prophet who has been praying. He has been praying fervently for God to honor his name. He has been praying fervently for God to vindicate his people and rescue his people. And so here he comes, and he comes to Ahab, and Ahab gathers the people of God who were his covenant people. God had made a covenant with these people. They knew God. God had said to them, Israel shall be your name. I will be your God, you will be my people. And they had, as a nation, experienced God's gracious word in the Exodus. They had received God's gracious word, the Torah, but they had been deceived by sin. And the lusts that were in their heart began to resound with what they saw in this new God, the God of rain, Baal, and his consort, Ashtaroth. And those lusts began dragging them away, just like James 1 talks about, doesn't it? How does this happen? Every man is dragged away. He's enticed by his lust. That's exactly what's happening to God's people. They were being dragged away. They were deceived. They had been dragged away, and they were sinning sins that would lead to death. And some of them were dying. This drought had taken many of God's people's lives. And this is what he talks about when James says the end of unrestrained sin is death. Sin, when it is complete, brings forth death. And this was going on in the Old Testament people of God. And by the way, this was going on in the New Testament people of God to whom James was writing. There were people who had experienced the wonderful grace of God, who had received the wisdom of God, who had access to that wisdom anytime they wanted. But like Old Testament Israel, they were double-minded. They were 1 foot in this side and 1 foot in this side, and they were being dragged away by their lusts, and that's why when they asked God for things, God didn't give it to them in chapter 4. And all through the book, these divided-hearted people had been sinning amazing sins, spectacular sins. And all you have to do is read James and start looking at the way they were using their mouth, the way they were using their eyes, the way they were using their ears. That's why James says, let every man be swift to what? Hear and slow to speak. And all through the book, these people are using their eyes, their ears, and their mouth, and as a result, their hands and their feet in very, very bad ways. To the point that in chapter 4, James looks at these people who had been sinning in the church, and he says, you are not God's friends. Because you have run over to the wisdom of the world, and you have assumed that you can hang out and use this wisdom and do whatever you want to get whatever you want and still be a friend of God like Abraham. But you should know something, that to be a friend of the world is to be at war with God. And as a result of all of that, by the time you get to chapter 5, God's judgment had started to fall on some of these people, and many of them were laying in beds of sickness, and some of them were about to die. And you can see that in chapter 5, right? These farmers who were supposed to be in the hard place and in the dark space, bringing out a harvest of righteousness because of their faithful obedience and their loyalty to God and their perseverance and graciousness and their endurance and suffering. These people, instead of that, had themselves been engaged in the very sins that the gospel came to redeem lost people from. And somebody had been praying. A pastor named James. Tradition says that he was executed in the 60s, and when he went to die, they discovered something amazing, odd, about his knees. That his knees had incredibly rough patches, or like calluses, because he had been praying on his knees. And just like the faithful, fervent praying of an Old Testament prophet named Elijah produced an amazing result, the faithful, fervent praying of a pastor named James would have the same result. And by the way, it will have the same result when you do it. Isn't that true? That's why James says, this is a man who is just like us. And you know the story, the people of God came together on the mountain, and God says, now I have a word for you. And here's the word, mercy triumphs over judgment. What I should do to you is destroy you. What I am going to do is give you rain. And you know the story. They come before Elijah and they have this great contest, and obviously the prophets of Baal are unsuccessful, and they are limping around their altar. So the idea there is not that they're lame and they can't walk and they're dragging their leg. It's the idea that they're back and forth. And so you can kind of see all of these prophets just sort of going around the altar, and they're going back and forth like this, and they're calling out and they're crying out and they're cutting themselves as they make their chants and as they do these movements around the altar, and nothing happens. And then Elijah starts talking to the people before God, and he says to them, do you see that? How long are you going to do that before God? Here are these prophets, and they're going back and forth and back and forth, and you're going back and forth and back and forth. How long is it going to be before you get single-hearted and you fully trust the word of God that he told you? And he says to them, you need to decide today if you are going to have a single-hearted, single-focused, fully trusting faith in God, or you're going to keep limping. You're going to have to make a choice. And you know the story. Choose you this day. And then in verse 37 of chapter 18, when Elijah prays, he says, God, let people know that I've been doing these things according to your word, but you have turned their hearts back. Do you know when the rain fell, or the fire fell rather, and later the rain fell, God's people's hearts repented. But let me ask you a question. What caused the repentance? What caused the repentance? Was it because Elijah had a better story and a better narrative than these prophets? Man, I got a better story than those guys. Those guys, their story is the same old tired story. Baal is the rain god. Ashtaroth is consort. You guys got to get together. We got to get their attention. You know, is it a better story? Is it, I got better moves? They're like dancing around and I'm not. Is it my moves that are better? What is it that caused these people to repent? And Elijah says it, you have turned the hearts of your people. And I'll just say this, you and I don't have the power to make anybody repent, including ourselves. Have you ever said to yourself, you know, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing and I will repent down the way. I'll repent when I am ready. And Paul says to Timothy, pray that God would grant them repentance. Do you realize that God has to grant repentance? And here is a man who recognizes this, and he has been praying, and God has chosen to answer his prayers, and God is about to grant the entire nation repentance. When, according to his word, a little ordinary, everyday, common Israelite who believes God and who has been walking according to the Torah, he's been walking according to his word, and he prays and he says, God, would you do something to stop all of this? I don't know how long Elijah had been praying about all of this, but it wouldn't surprise me if it hadn't been years. And one day God says to this humble prophet, Elijah, I've been hearing your prayers, and here's the first part of the answer. Go to Ahab and tell him no rain. Well, that doesn't look like an answer, does it? But that's not the whole answer. Because 3 years later, God says, now Elijah, here comes the rest of the answer. Go back to Ahab and get the people up to the mountain because I want a word. And the word God wants is mercy. Mercy triumphed over his judgment. And if you read the text carefully, everybody starts falling down, right? Fire falls, the nation falls in repentance before the Lord. The prophets of Baal fall down and don't get up because they can't. And then rain falls. I mean, it's an amazing story. And James is pulling that story out and he's putting it right here in this book at the end because he wants you to understand that when a brother wanders, God has to grant repentance. But he uses people as a means to extend the invitation and actually the mandate to repent. And Elijah just did what God told him to do. He had been living obediently to God. And he just did the next right thing. God said, go to Ahab. And he went. I might die. Okay, I'm going. God says, go back. Go back and tell him again. And he went back. And then he says, go up to the mountain. And you know, here's this altar. Rebuild it and put water on it. And Ahab stands there and the people stand there, and there's one guy who just does what God said. And then he's talking to God while he's doing it. Let me ask you a question. How is God going to reach Kitway? He's going to reach Kitway through farmers who are farming in dark places, hard spaces, and they're looking for a harvest of righteousness in the life of people, whether it's a sinning brother or a lost neighbor. God wants a harvest of righteousness. And God is the one who has sent the word of truth down so you have the seed. And he's the one who's going to grant repentance. So all you have to do is go and be in your place and live faithfully and pray fervently and speak boldly. And when you do that, God grants repentance. And when the fire falls, you're not the one who lit the match. It is God who does that. And so as we close our time this morning, would you just bow with me? And let's first of all thank God that His mercy has triumphed over His judgment in our own personal lives. Maybe here this morning and you would say, well, Pastor Sam, you know, I've been coming for a long time now. And I've become really aware of this. When I first walked in this place, I was amazed what I saw here. And I've been even more amazed as I've been listening to the teaching here from the elders and as I've been watching this in this body. And I'm beginning to realize that I need something. I need God to grant me repentance. I need God to grant me repentance. I don't mean the kind of repentance that lasts for a day or 2 days. I mean the kind of repentance that just transforms the life that has received the gift of faith and has been made righteous because of belief. I am asking God for that kind of repentance. I wonder if you'd take just a minute there in your chair and say, God, I want that repentance. I need that repentance. I've been an outside-looking person who looks like a Christian and I've got it all down, or maybe I'm just a wretch and everybody knows it and I'm just sitting here in desperation. Wherever you're at, God can grant you repentance. Remember the leper? He said to Jesus, if you will, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I will. I want to. Would you just ask God to grant you repentance? And maybe you're here this morning and you have had repentance for a long time. You've had faith for a long time. Mercy has been operative in your life. And maybe this morning you need to say to God, Lord, as I look at my life, I haven't been farming very well in my space. I haven't been speaking boldly very well, and I certainly haven't been praying fervently the way Elijah did. And so, God, would you help me? Would you help me to start? Because I want to be the kind of person that James was talking about that can bring a harvest of righteousness using the seed that God has given, the word of truth, with this wonderful message that mercy triumphs over judgment, knowing that you are the one who grants it all. Lord, as we close our time and as we think about these two ideas, I pray that you would help us. Maybe there are those here this morning that need to repent. Would you grant that repentance? And maybe there's some of us who just need to do what we're supposed to do. We need to live obediently in our place. We need to pray fervently on our face. And we need to speak obediently to others about you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.